It's good to see you in class this morning. A couple of announcements before we pray together. Not that you need to go to it, but your teacher, that's me, will be at a life group meeting this afternoon. And so life group teachers are reminded to remind you that this coming Thursday is the National Day of Prayer. And I just talked about that in first service. And if you weren't in first service, I'll mention it again in second service. And our church will be open from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. Thursday. And a worship center will be open, and there will be some scripture promptings and some soft music here in the sanctuary. We're just encouraging the families of our church to come by on your lunch hour or on the way to work in the morning or before you go to dinner in the evening, or if you're off during the day, just come by and spend a few moments in prayer. There will be someone here to host, which is just to welcome you, and all you'll do is by yourself come in, sit down anywhere you want to, and spend a little bit of time in prayer. And we want to do that on National Day of Prayer. So you remember that's Thursday. Wednesday night, a special prayer service. And then, as our class often does, when Janice Reynolds passed away, we gave an offering to Life Word in her memory. And so they have sent us a thank you letter. That's down on the front row if anybody wants to read that. We normally talk to the families and do what the families would like for us to do at that point in time. If you have a prayer request this morning, would you lift your hand? Just about everybody, and I thank you for those requests. So let's spend a moment to pray together, okay? Jim Tapley, lead us, please. All right, we are going to finish up Acts chapter 19 this morning, and this is lesson 18 that we almost got through last week. I'll finish it up pretty quickly, and then we will get to lesson 19, which is Acts chapter 20. Hope that's what they were handing out today. Lesson 20, is that correct? Lesson 19? Okay, all right. So as we finish up, last week, here's what we were talking about. We were talking about a man with an incomplete message, how that it was possible in the transitional time between the time of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the end of the book of Acts. Those few years, there were many who had been eyewitnesses of Christ who came alongside many who knew the prophecy and knew the story, but had not heard that Christ had been raised from the dead and had not tied all those scriptures together. So we talked about a man with an incomplete message, and then we talked about the 12 men who had not received the Holy Spirit, and then we talked about those 7 men who tried their best to do something in the flesh that can only be done in the Spirit. And then we came to that last thought, a crowd of angry citizens, chapter 19, verse 21 through 41. Now that's 20 verses, and I'm not going to read all of them so that we can kind of plunge ahead to the 20th chapter. But here's what the situation was. in chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, the reason that there is a riot in Ephesus is because a great many people made their living by creating idols. And these idols to Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians, this is how they made their living. Just as if you sold something for a living that all of a sudden became illegal and you lost your means of employment and your means of income. That's what's happening to these people who are making idols, the idols to Artemis. Paul comes along, and Paul and all of his friends begin to share the gospel. And as people are coming to Christ and stop serving idols, the sale of idolatry goes down. And so those people who are making the idols and selling the idols are outraged at the Apostle Paul because of the message that he's preaching. Now, that's kind of a complex set of circumstances, and I'm going to read a couple of passages in a moment. It's kind of a complex set of circumstances. They're not really angry at Paul, or at least at Paul's message. They just suddenly understand that what Paul is saying is changing the hearts and the minds of those who were purchasing the idols that they were making and selling and getting income from so that they could make a living. We see a lot of that in modern times. And I don't have any intention of getting political with anything I'm about to say, but just in the last couple of 3 years, we have argued and debated in the political arena about the selling of drugs and other things at certain times and in certain places and in certain ways that once all of that was illegal. Why do you suppose a lot of that's really being pushed? Do you really think it's for the good of mankind? You think humanitarian reasons are the purpose? Or do you think there's the slight possibility that somebody might make a profit off of the selling of what used to be illegal goods? Think that's even possible? I hope you're awake enough to say, yep, I believe that's possible. Well, so then, the Christian who might stand and affirm that this is opposed to the Word of God becomes unpopular and in a lot of ways politically incorrect. We are going against the tide of popular opinion. So here comes Paul. It was never in the mind of Paul to put anybody out of business. Paul never once prayed, Lord, just keep anybody in this place from making a living. He's not mean-spirited. He just comes teaching and preaching the Word of God. And guess what? When Jesus is your personal Savior, you don't need an idol. Got that? You don't need to go purchase an idol when Jesus is your personal Savior. You don't need to bow down before one. You don't need to hang one in your car. You don't need to have one over your door. You don't need anything other than Jesus in your heart. And so when Paul began to express that Christ was the way, verse 23 of chapter 19, that Christ was the way, notice the capital W, that's the naming of Jesus who said about himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the way. When he preached the way, then all of these people who had made their living by selling these idols, small and large, are outraged. Now here's a couple of interesting things. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with what? Confusion. And if you'll continue to read this chapter, and to me this is a little bit humorous, there are going to be some people who join the riot who have no understanding of why they're rioting. Just a chance to yell. Just a chance to get mad. Just a chance to be opposed to something. I thought I was reading the Sunday morning newspaper. There are people in our day who are opposed to, and you can fill in the blanks. And if you were to stop and ask them why, they would have absolutely no legitimate reason for being opposed to. And I'll go the other direction. There are some folks for things that if you ask them to define why they are for certain things, they have absolutely no legitimate reason to explain why they are. There is a craziness about our world that has perhaps never existed before. And yet, what I'd like to point out to you is that people haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. You get in their pocketbook, right? And they oppose whatever it is you stand for. And so let me just read this last little bit, verse 34. When they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, their proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right, so we have a little bit of a rock and a hard place situation for the people of the Ephesians, the Ephesus folks. They're unhappy that Paul is preaching a gospel that is turning hearts away from idolatry to Jesus Christ. But the Romans could care less. So the Roman soldiers are about to arrest the people who are protesting what the Apostle Paul is doing. You got three groups of people: Roman soldiers, protesters, and the Christians who are preaching the truth. So then you've got somebody who at least has a little bit of common sense among the protesters. Let's quieten down the protest. Because the truth is, Paul is not why we are not being honored in Ephesus. He's not here saying terrible things about Ephesus. He's here saying good things about Jesus. So how are we going to bring an accusation against him and say he's slandering the Ephesians, when what he's really doing is preaching the Christ? You see, they're in quite a difficult set of circumstances. So he says, let's calm this down before the Roman soldiers arrest the protesters. And if you have a legitimate complaint against them, let's bring that into the courtroom. Now, as we've gone through all of these chapters, and we're about to come to the 20th chapter, I've tried to remind you that there's two ways of looking at the book of Acts. One of them is historically. You can read this and go, quite interesting. Or you can do like we've already thought a moment about. You can read this and you can say to yourself, if this is how God worked with and worked through people 2,000 years ago, and God does not change, and the truth is people don't change either, then this must still be how God works and can work through people these days. So let me remind you again that Paul did not come to town with a sledgehammer, that he did not come to town, breaking all of the idols that had been built by the people of Ephesus. That he didn't come to town cursing all of their idolatry. He came to town preaching the way, preaching Jesus. And preaching Jesus and people receiving Christ, that's why idolatry began to spiral downward and Christianity began to move upward. That's good advice. I try to give it to you quite often. The world will never pay any attention to the professing Christian with the sledgehammer in his hand. We're not here to crush idolatry. We're here to magnify Christ. And if Christ is magnified, Christ will crush idolatry. There will be no need for idolatry in the house and in the heart where Jesus Christ is made Lord and Master. And the more we understand that, the more I think this world will pay attention to us. You can't be a world hater and win people to Christ. You can't be a sinner hater and win people to Christ. If God so loved the world, who do we think we are? Children of the living God. And as Mama used to say, you can love a man without loving his ways. And she was so very right. You can love anybody. God does. But you can also stand for Jesus. And when you and I stand for Christ, idolatry will slither away because the God of the Ephesians cannot stand in the presence of the God of glory. Now, I'll just tell you this. Hope it don't hurt your feelings. The God of the Ephesians can stand in your presence. And he can do it all day long. You have no authority over the God of the Ephesians. But your God has all authority over the God of the Ephesians. You trust your God, and your God will settle the score. All right. Let's jump on the 20th chapter real quickly and see what it has to say. Don't know that we'll finish it. We're just a mess in here. We just talk until the time runs out, and then we start over again the next week. So, lesson 19, Acts chapter 20. We come to the final one-third of the book. Some of you are going, yay, and some of you are going, wow, are we already there? Luke writes the Gospel of Acts. And you say, why do you call it the Gospel of Acts? Because it is a continuation of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke calls it that. He says, this is what Jesus both began to do and to teach. And the book of Acts just continues the work of the gospel through the days of the early church. If you were to reread Luke's gospel, Luke would trace how Christ entered Jerusalem and was ultimately crucified, buried, and resurrected. And now he's going to trace how Paul ultimately arrives at Rome and lives out his life there. So chapter 20, the first five verses. And we're going to call this a farewell journey. A farewell journey. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar, that's the one we've just been talking about. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, let's remember the life of Jesus just for a moment. In the latter days of Christ, before his crucifixion, there were people and places he avoided because he knew what divine timing was going to do. He was going to triumphantly enter Jerusalem on the Sunday before his crucifixion on Thursday or Friday, and we kind of just say Friday because that's what most scholars have agreed on. And we understand that there were times when Christ avoided crowds and avoided the big city until the time that he was supposed to triumphantly enter. Paul is beginning to do that very same thing. Excuse me, not because he's afraid, but because he has a purpose. Let me see if I can give you a simple and maybe even silly, but good illustration. Why does the runner, the football runner, when handed the football by the quarterback on the 50-yard line, why does he avoid the opposition tackling him? Because his goal, when given the ball, is to cross the goal line. And if he's any good at all and has any kind of enthusiasm about the game, he does his very best to run hard, sideways, forward, jump, slide, do whatever he has to do to avoid being tackled until he crosses the goal line. That's his purpose. Well, Paul's purpose is to arrive at Rome. That's what God's already told him, and that's what in his heart he already knows is going to happen. And we're eight chapters away from that taking place, seven in fact, from that taking place. But it's going to happen. So what he is doing now is avoiding being arrested and imprisoned in the wrong place. He's not concerned about being arrested because when he gets back to Jerusalem and they arrest him there and he ends up at Caesarea, and all of you that have ever been to Israel with me, you remember where Herod's palace was out on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea there at Caesarea? Well, you weren't but about 200 or 300 yards away from where Paul was put in prison. Remember we stood and looked out to the sea and pointed that direction and said, right up the coast is the Herod's palace where the jail was. Paul was kept in prison for a little while there, and then they set sail from there to some of the islands, and then the sea, the ship at sea, and the storm, and it looked like it was going down, but they ultimately, in the 27th and 28th chapter, they arrive in Rome. Well, he's not afraid of what's going to happen, but he's avoiding it happening before the right time. He's not getting tackled on the 20. His goal is to cross the finish line. So that's why he's departing for Macedonia. Verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him and all of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, and Tychicus, and Trophimus. These were on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, I won't ask you to do it, and I didn't pay particular attention to teach that to you this morning, but nothing is accidentally placed in the Word of God. So one of the things that you would need to notice would be that this was in the days of unleavened bread. Does that tell you anything? It tells you what time of the year it was. Since the Israelites always, 7 feasts every year, Leviticus chapter 23, since the Israelites always celebrated these 7 feasts at a particular time during the year, we now know it is springtime, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now we know that he is moving forward so that he can arrive at Jerusalem by Pentecost. We're going to run into that in a few moments, which would be out in the summer. So we get some kind of sense of the time frame that's going on in the life of Paul. Way back several verses, he spent 3 months encouraging the church. And you have to understand what 3 months in that day would have been. If I were to spend 3 months encouraging the church, the best I could do is spend about 3 hours a week with you. That's assuming that I could get you here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. But when Paul talks about spending 3 months encouraging the church, he's talking about being with these elders every day pretty much all day long from house to house and from place to place. So 3 months becomes a time frame that we would place more like 3 years. It becomes a time frame where he's praying with them, teaching them, seeing the circumstances they're in, and moving from place to place within the city of Ephesus and within the area of Macedonia where he is, encouraging them and helping them, and most importantly, he is establishing the churches repeatedly. He is a man with a very compassionate heart. He's going back to the churches where he has been before and reestablishing fellowship and relationship and checking on them. Now, later in this chapter, he's going to tell them why he does this. He's going to tell them that after my departure, I am afraid that from the outside, grievous wolves. Now, he's not talking about four-legged animals. He's talking about men and women who are full of hypocrisy and who are full of heresy. Grievous wolves will come in. Then you know what's really frightening? He says, and then I am also afraid that some of you on the inside are going to give in to the political pressures and to the peer pressures that you experience. You're going to cave in, and the church is going to have persecution from without and from within. What did I tell you? God never changes, but people don't either. The church today, and when I say church, I'm not talking about Central, I'm talking about where God's redeemed people meet. The church today has got that same kind of problem. We have pressure from without. But don't you know we have pressure from within? There are those who call themselves Christians and places that call themselves churches that are denying verbal inspiration of Scripture, that no longer believe the Bible is the Word of God. So therefore, they no longer have to live by any level or standard of obedience to the Word of God. So the last verse of the book of Judges has come alive again, and it reads, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." Truth. You ever heard anybody say, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth? Well, what's so funny is they just made an absolute statement. Are you absolutely sure there's no certain thing as absolute truth? And that's what we live in today. What is truth? It's whatever I say it is. And if you say it's one thing and I say it's another, then we do have a conflict. And that's what Paul continued to run into. Truth for the Jew was that God's word up until the New Testament was true, but that Jesus was just another prophet. Truth for Paul was that this prophet was actually Messiah, and that his death, burial, and resurrection meant that if any man be in Christ, he was a new creature. Old things were passed away, and all things had become new. So there was a tremendous difference in what they saw to be truth. So Paul begins to minister, a man with a concerned heart, and the care of the churches. Let's take just a second and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just want to give you a little insight, and you can mark this down on your notes or whatever you want to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater liberties, far more imprisonments, and countless beatings, and often near death." Now listen to this. "Five times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one." That's 39. That's the most they could give. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indigent? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. Now, I read that to you pretty fast, but that's quite the resume. Beaten, stoned, robbed, almost killed, run out of city after city after city. And then let me remind you what he says. And I'm not asking for pity, but I want you to get what he says. Not only that, if that wasn't enough, but then he said the care of the churches. The most important thing on the heart of the Apostle Paul was not who's going to beat me next or who's going to rob me next. It's, am I going to be able to encourage these disciples enough times that when I have lived my last, they will be able to carry on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wow. I'm having to be real careful. If you were in first service, that was my message. If you weren't in second service, that's exactly what Peter says. Peter says, I want to make sure that when I'm out of here, I have left a legacy behind so that you will not forget the things that God wants you to know. That's exactly what Paul is saying. I've been beaten, robbed, stoned, kicked in of and out of cities. My own people have turned against me. Others have turned against me. All of that happens, but he said, that's not nearly as big a deal as the weight of the churches. That doesn't mean that this church weighed 20 pounds and that one weighed 30 pounds. He meant the thing that concerns me the most, regardless of the circumstances that I find myself in, I want to make sure that I go to as many places as I can, renewing and refreshing those disciples so that when I'm gone, they carry on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think he did a good job? Well, there you are, and here I am. And we would not be here today had the gospel not continued after the death of the Apostle Paul. It gives all of us hope, because there's not a person in this room that's going to get out of this world alive. And I would hate to think, listen, again, I'm just going to say this. I'd hate to think I'd spent 39 or 40 years of my life here, and the moment I'm gone, it's gone. Wow, what a waste. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. I'd hate to think I went through all of these beatings and robberies and all of the things that have happened to me, and the moment I'm gone, the churches fold up and quit. If the church is built on Paul, that's what'll happen. But if the church is built on Christ, that's not what will happen. And every church that's not built on Christ ought to fold up. But Paul spends all of this time and with all of these people for that purpose. He's a man with a caring heart. He's doing it for two reasons, to encourage and strengthen the churches. But don't forget this, the church in Jerusalem is under great persecution and their finances have totally dried up. And they still have the temple to take care of up through 70 AD. And so they're taking offerings up in all of these outer churches to take back to the church at Jerusalem. The irony of it all, the Jews from Jerusalem are trying to arrest Paul and throw him in jail while he's trying to take up an offering to send back to the Jews in Jerusalem to help and sustain them because of the poverty that's come upon them as a result of persecution. Have you ever been kind to anybody who wasn't kind to you? Well, then you'll understand what happened to Paul. Beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 12, not only a farewell journey, but we have a farewell service. Beginning in verse 7. On the first day of the week, once again, don't you see how we're being told when this takes place? Now, here's another proof that the disciples have stopped worshiping on the Sabbath. And now, on the first day of the week, they're gathered together. Now, let me just stop and remind you, earlier in the book of Acts, it kept saying they met on the Sabbath. Anybody remember why? Because they were meeting in the synagogues. That's where they first began to preach the gospel. The Christians would go to the synagogue, take the scrolls, unroll them, and preach the gospel in the synagogues. Now that they've gotten out of Jerusalem and out of Jewish territory into the outer banks of what Christianity was in those days, they are meeting with Gentiles. And now, verse 7, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's Resurrection Day. When they go into the synagogue, they go on Saturday. But it doesn't mean that's when the church normally met. It meant that that's when the Jews met and the gospel could be spoken to them in that setting. Now, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. You think we preach long sermons? This is about to get funny for a couple of you. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. That's an interesting phrase. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story, and it killed him. Okay, so they're having church, and Paul's preaching, and he keeps talking. And Eutychus, you know they didn't have central heat and air, was sitting in the raised window, leaning back a little bit, fell asleep, and deep in sleep as Paul continued to teach, he fell out of the window from the third floor, and that's not a good thing to do. When he hit the ground, it killed him. You know, lots of funny things there, what happens to people who fall asleep in church and all of those kind of things. I heard about the pastor who told Mrs. Smith, and that's just a made-up name, to wake her husband up, and she said, "You put him to sleep, you wake him up." So that happens in church sometimes, I suppose. But there seemed to be, in this case, an end result. But being overcome, he falls. And verse 10 says, Paul went down, bent over him, taking him in the arms, said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." Well, if it says that he died, then his life is in him, we have a miracle there. Paul didn't make that big a deal out of that miracle. He went on about preaching the truth. He went back up, verse 11, and broke bread and ate with them and conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and then he departed. Now, it's almost unheard of for us to stay up all night these days unless we are in some terrible crisis, tragedy, set of circumstances. That's almost unheard of. Got to have my sleep, Pastor. Got to have my rest. So serious were these people about the gospel, and so limited was the time that Paul had to spend with them, that they traded in physical rest for spiritual time with the Apostle Paul. So we surely ought to be able to spend 30 minutes reading our Bible without falling asleep, or rise a few moments earlier in the day than our normal activity asks for so that we could read our Bible and spend some time in prayer. Surely we ought to be able to find at some point in the day enough time to spend some time with God. When we read about people who broke bread, stayed up all night, spoke of the things of God, prayed together. I'm not trying to shame any of us. I'm trying to point out to us they had 24 hours a day just like we do. And some of them must have had jobs to go to just like many of us do. And yet they counted the time that they had so precious that they'd rather spend it in spiritual environment rather than in a physical one. Verse 13, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending him to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mylene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost would have been how long after Passover? 50 days. So you see now how you can add this back up. You go back to the first few verses of chapter 20, and you see how much time he spent, and it comes to verse 7 on the first day of the week, and then he sails, and it tells you how many days they spent, and what he's trying to do is make it to Jerusalem in the middle of the summertime, 50 days after Passover. Now, when's Passover? The ancient Jewish calendar, Passover would have always been on Nisan, which is April, Nisan 14. The 14th day of April would have always been Passover. Their days on the Jewish calendar don't do what our days do. A Sunday on our calendar can be the 29th of April, or it can be the first day of April. If I remember correctly, Easter was on April the 1st. So our calendar allows days to change numbers. Jewish calendars would have had 360 days in a year, so that did not take place. So the 14th day of Nisan would always have been Passover. So if I have a complaint about our calendar, it's how Easter gets tossed around from late March to the middle of April. The truth is, Easter in America by our calendar always ought to be the second Sunday of April. It always ought to follow what would be Nisan 14. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to change it. It'll be that way after I'm gone. But now you know what I think about that. But what it really does here is it gives you some idea of summertime travel. Because in a little while, we're going to get to the place where Paul talks about taking a ship to Rome. And he's going to talk about not wanting to have to stay in a certain place over wintertime. See, the whole flow of these last several chapters are going to give you some insight as to when travel was best in those days. The ship could go pretty much anywhere throughout the Aegean and Mediterranean Sea through the summer months because it was what was called a fair wind that blew. But when you come to the winter time, you're going to discover that that's not the case. And that's why there's going to be a shipwreck, okay? So we come to this farewell service in chapter 20, verses 6 through 12. Now, let me just give you something real quick. We're going to run out of time here. So Paul didn't make Jerusalem by Passover, so he's intending to get there by Pentecost. But here in Troas, in these verses 6 through 12, you have the Lord's Day, first day of the week. You have the Lord's people, these folks gather together. You see that they take the Lord's Supper. They break bread and have communion together. You see that the Lord's message was preached. Took a while. Young man falls asleep, falls down, and he was taken up dead. And then the end result of that is you see the Lord's power. Here's an illustration. The young man who was asleep in the window fell out and died. I believe he really died, was taken up dead. And when Paul touched him, he came back to life. So we'll give Paul the praise. Here's the illustration. The gospel is a gospel of life. And the illustration was simply that whether you're physically dead or spiritually dead, the gospel brings life. That's what the illustration was. This young man that fell asleep and fell out the window and died, Paul brought him back to life. Didn't stop and say, everybody build an idol to the Apostle Paul for bringing somebody back to life. He's just illustrating the fact that there's life in the gospel. If you're physically dead, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Though you die, you'll live again. And if you're spiritually dead, the gospel quickens you to life. You who were dead in trespasses and sin, there's life in the gospel. Well, that's how far we got today, verse 12. And next week we will have, I'll help you with the word already, a farewell journey, the first five verses, a farewell service, and then next week a farewell message. And it'll be the pretty much most of our lesson next week, a farewell message from the Apostle Paul. Thanks for being in class this morning.